Leviticus, the 19th chapter. And let us give our careful attention to the reading of the Word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my commandments, my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it and the next day, but what remains until the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it is eaten at all on the third day, it is an offense. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he has profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. Nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You are to keep my statutes. You are not to breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Now if a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed, nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. And when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land may not fall to harlotry, and the land become full of lewdness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement, of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. May the Lord bless to our hearts this passage from his word. The first half of the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 6, point out how Jesus Christ, as our high priest, has laid the basis for our acceptance with God. Chapters 17 through 27 tell us now how we're to live before God as God's redeemed people. In the 17th chapter, we saw that the basic principle that we must keep in mind as Christians at all times is everything we have, down to the most minute of blessings, we owe to the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We saw in the next chapter 18 that at the heart of living the Christian life is a strong family unit. And last week we began looking at the 19th chapter of Leviticus to see the place and the authority and the use of the law of God in the Christian life. We introduced this passage by considering the relationship of several biblical ideas. The idea of law, the idea of holiness, the idea of sanctification or growth in grace and development and maturing as a Christian. And we saw that holiness of life is impossible outside of conformity to God's law for Jesus' sake. And we saw that what we're talking about when we speak of developing and maturing as a Christian and growing as a Christian is nothing other than the Holy Spirit through our faithfulness to God's Word, bringing our lives and our thinking and our character more and more in conformity to God's law. So that holiness is impossible without obedience to law for Jesus' sake, sanctification, growth in grace, maturing as a Christian, also impossible without that guide, that pathway, those directions that God has graciously given us in His law. And then we saw that right at the heart of sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the very purpose of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is to enable us to walk consistently by the statutes that God has given us in His Word. All right, now the 19th chapter of Leviticus is full of specific directions, liberating directions that God gives us as to how, if as we keep them and go by them as individuals in a nation, we will know development, we will know progress, we will know advancement and maturity and the Lord's increasing blessing upon our lives. Now, I use the phrase in the outline, and I trust that you will go by the outline and the things we don't get at tonight that you'll look up later on in your own private devotions and study. But you notice the phrase there in the middle of page 98 that we referred, that we call all this host of specific laws in the 19th chapter of Leviticus, liberating demands. The liberating demands of the law of God. Now, those two words just don't seem to fit in the mind of modern man. How can you speak of something being liberating and law at one and the same time? After all, isn't liberty freedom from law? How can you put the both together and say that God's demands upon us are, in fact, liberating? Well, whereas that is a problem in modern mind because of its deep-seated, anti-Christian view of things, the Bible has no problem at all at relating these various things. If you'll turn, for instance, to Psalm 119, you'll see several strands of thought brought together without any awkwardness, without any bother at all, by the Holy Spirit-inspired writer. Psalm 119, verse 41 and following. 119:41. May Thy loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, Thy salvation according to Thy word, so I shall have an answer to him for him who reproaches me. For I trust in Thy word. Here's the starting point, faith. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for Thine ordinances, so I will keep Thy law continually. You notice how faith gives birth to law-keeping. Verse 45, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek Thy precepts. It's only as the believer who puts trust in the Lord walks according to the precepts of God does he know anything about living a free life at all. Verse 46, I will also speak of Thy testimonies before kings, evangelism, and shall not be ashamed. And I shall delight in Thy commandments, which I love. Our modern age drives a wedge between law and love. Here they're all natural. Liberty, faith, law, love. No awkwardness at all in the Word of God in putting them all together. And I'll lift up my hands to Thy commandments which I love, and I will meditate on Thy statutes. And so those are words and those are feelings and understandings that only a truly Christian man can experience. He knows that liberty is to be found in Christ, and if I have put my faith in Christ, that faith is going to show itself in walking according to the commandments of God, which I love, because the Holy Spirit has inscribed those laws upon my heart. James goes so far in his book in the New Testament to refer to the Ten Commandments as the law of liberty. The law of liberty. And so the Bible doesn't have any problem at all at putting these great things together. And it is as we, from a vantage point of faith in Jesus Christ, that's got to be the starting point. Obedience to the law of God can't be the starting point. We don't believe in salvation by works. The starting point is faith in Christ. And from there, as we obey God's Word as individuals and corporately believing in God, obeying God's Word, then God will bless us, liberty will prevail, and God's hand will rest upon every aspect of our life. Now let's look at the details of these laws that God says if we obey them, there will be blessing. In verse 3, we are told to reverence or to fear, to respect our mother and fathers, and to keep the Lord's Sabbaths. Honoring our parents, respecting our parents, is foremost among Christian responsibilities and is even on the same level with honoring the Sabbath. Both of these, he's telling us, of all the commandments he could mention first, he mentions these first to impress us with the fact they're essential to producing holiness of life. Respecting our parents, whether we're children or whether we're adults, giving them honor, and keeping God's Sabbaths are essential to producing holiness of life and to maturing as a Christian. Why is that? Because both of these, probably more than any other commandment that God gave, require practical recognition of His Lordship. We keep one day in seven holy because God is the Lord and God has set the times of our habitations. We don't have one day in five. We don't have one day in eight. We have one day in seven because the Lord has set that particular demarcation of time. And so keeping the Sabbath shows that our time, our life, the structure of existence is determined by Him who is the Lord. And to keep the Sabbath holy is a confession of His Lordship. Parents, in a unique way, stand in the lives of their children under their care as the representatives of Almighty God Himself. They stand in God's place. And children learn from their parents, first of all, what to believe about God. And therefore, to honor parents, to obey parents, to give them the reverence that God says they should have, is simply another practical recognition that God is the Lord. And that this Lord, this rule over our life, shows itself very practically in the rule and the responsibilities that parents have been given towards their children. Turn back with me to the 18th chapter of Genesis, where you see this illustrated. The Lord says He has some tremendous promises to bestow upon Abraham's children and grandchildren, but the bestowing of these promises is directly related to what Abraham does in reference to the raising of his children. Verse 17 of Genesis 18. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he's spoken about him." And notice the words, "command his household," doing righteousness and justice. That as children learn to obey cheerfully the commandments of mother and father, they learn to submit to the Lordship of Christ. So that honoring parents, keeping the Sabbath, both essential to living the Christian life because both require practical, daily, weekly recognition of the Lordship of God upon our lives. Throughout these outlines, I have various quotes put in italics that I try to glean out of these various commentaries because I know more than likely you'll never read the commentary because most of the commentaries are out of print. And besides that, they're not worth reading that much. And so I try to glean some of the various things out of here. So on Sunday nights, I don't apologize for reading various things to you because these are gems that God has placed in the mind of some of these great commentators to help us understand just a little more thoroughly what the Word of God means. So I want to give to you a quote here now on the bottom of page 98 by a man named Ginsberg. Listen. "The first means to attain to the holiness, which is to make the Israelite reflect the holiness of God, is uniformly to reverence his parents. Thus, the group of precepts contained in this chapter opens with the fifth commandment in the Decalogue, or as the Apostle calls it, the first commandment with promise. During the Second Temple, already, the spiritual authorities called attention to the singular fact that this verse is one of the three instances in the Scriptures where, contrary to the usual practice, the mother is mentioned before the father. The other two in Genesis and Leviticus. As children ordinarily fear the father and love the mother, hence they say precedence is here given to the mother in order to inculcate the duty of fearing them both alike. The expression fear, however, they take to include the following. Not stand or sit in the place set apart for the parents, not to carp at or oppose their statements, and not to call them by their proper names, but either call them father or mother, or my master or my lady. When I was in Scotland a few years ago, there was a beautiful little custom among the Scottish people that's a hangover of more biblical times, and that is whenever children would speak of their parents, while their parents were in the room, they would never speak of them with a pronoun. But they would always say, my father. How easy it is to say, well, now she said this to me, you know, and speak of your mother in the room, but they wouldn't use pronouns in reference to their parents as long as their parents were in the room. My mother said this. My father said that. I said to my father, I went to my mother, never her, she, him, he, no pronouns, showing respect and reverence for the place of the parent. Whilst the expression honor, which is used in the parallel passage in Exodus 20, they understood to include to provide them with food and raiment and to escort them. The parents, they urge, are God's representatives upon earth. Hence, as God is both to be honored with our substance and as He is to be feared, so our parents who stand in His place are both to be honored and feared. And as he who blasphemed the name of God is stoned, so he who curses his father and his mother is stoned. And so you see, you and I, in this culture in which we live, are two things, too familiar and relaxed in our attitude and relationship with our parents, and we're too familiar and relaxed in building a relationship with our children. I've learned this particularly recently. Becky and I let things slip for a few weeks and a few months, and we had to bring things back in line with the kids. I'm a good buddy to my kids. But one of the things I had to teach them that I had let slide in teaching them is that they must fear their father. They must love him and look upon him as a buddy, but they must also fear him and his mother, their mother, and treat them with respect and honor. And few hard, consistent spankings do the trick very well. But the thing that I want you to see is teach your children that honoring you and fearing you and reverencing you and respecting you is just as essential and as vital as getting them to love you and trust you. Because as they learn to submit to your proper authority, so it becomes easier for them to submit to the authority and to the rule of Almighty God. So, obeying parents, honoring parents, fearing parents, and keeping the Sabbath are both essential to spiritual growth. Now we come to verse 4, where the concern is idolatry. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. Now, a problem that Israel had was twofold. Number one, worshiping gods other than Jehovah. Number two, worshiping Jehovah by idols, by graven images like a golden calf. When the children of Israel worshiped the golden calf, they weren't worshiping another god. They were trying to worship Jehovah by means of this graven image of the golden calf. And so here the first commandment forbids worshiping any other gods. The second commandment forbids worshiping God any other way than the way He has prescribed. Any unlawful approach to God is hereby forbidden. Any attempt to go to God or to serve God on our own terms or according to the dictates of our own preference, our own conscience, our own experience is hereby forbidden. Strict prohibition of idolatry was essential in Israel. Because if a man presumed that he could approach God on his own terms, then eventually his wisdom, his desires, his preferences would totally nullify God's command and God's law. And what's the principle involved? The source of law for any society is the God of that society. If I think I have the ability to lay down the smallest rule or regulation to dictate as to how I'm to approach God and how I am to serve God, then at that point I become the God of my life. But the Bible says in Isaiah and James equally, there is but one lawgiver. And that lawgiver is not this person. It is the living God. And so there was strict prohibition. God promised great blessings to those who kept from committing idolatry. God promised tremendous curses upon those who committed idolatry, because idolatry was a treasonous crime against Israel and against Jehovah. It was an attempt to displace the law and the authority of God with the authority and the word of this man and this individual. And it was treasonous. It was an act of revolt, and as a result could not be tolerated and was treated as a capital offense. It was treason against a just society. It was treasonous against God the King. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7, is a capital offense. Idolatry is just as treasonous today and as devastating to any society as it was when the book of Leviticus was written. Any society that expects to maintain justice and liberty and strength and prosperity must be based upon God's law. You and I are united on the principle that humanistic law, that is law and legislation that originates with man and disregards God's divinely revealed legislation, produces chaos and slavery and causes liberty and justice to disappear. We're agreed on that. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. If that's the case, beloved, then idolatry today in the United States of America is just as treasonous and just as heinous, deserving just as severe penalty as it did in Old Testament times. And the treason of idolatry is so heinous that it can only be punished by death. Notice in the 5th through the 8th verses. Now when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, the next day, but what remains till the third day shall be burned with fire. So if it's eaten at all on the third day, it's an offense. It'll not be accepted, and everyone who eats it will bear his iniquity, for he's profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. We've seen when we studied the first half of the book of Leviticus that when a certain sacrifice was offered, the sacrifice, the meat that was eaten, had to be eaten within 3 days after it was sacrificed. After that, it didn't count. Now, I can imagine some of the practical-mindedness of some of the pragmatism of some of the Israelites. Well, let's save some of the meat. Let's just don't eat it all at once. I mean, that's an awful lot of meat to eat in 3 days. So let's just eat a little bit, and let's be good stewards, and let's be practical, and let's be down to earth, and let's think about the practical economics of this thing, and let's let the meat stretch out over a week. God says, when you give me obedience, it must be immediate. Don't allow short-sighted economics or pragmatism as rationalizations for disobeying God's word. He says, when I give you a law, don't worry about the economics of it. Don't worry about the practicality of it. Do it. Don't add to, don't take away from. Do it. And if you think it's more economical or practical to do something else, that just shows how wrong you are. And so the point of these verses is it shows the poor economics of disobedience. Now, it does seem proper, doesn't it, when you have this big hunk of meat that you've got to kill and eat to the glory of God, rather than eating it all like a hog in 3 days, we better stretch it out over a 7-day period. God says that's poor reasoning. Disobedience to the law of God brings famine. Obedience to the law of God brings prosperity. You obey me. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Obey me immediately. And don't allow any kind of pragmatism to cause you to short sell the law of God. Verses 9 and 10. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Here's a command that you and I as Christians, as the people of God, show concern for the deserving poor. The Bible has a lot to say about the poor and the downtrodden. Number one, it says in the courtroom, they are neither to be favored nor disfavored. And yet in the courts of our land, it's always one or the other. Always one or the other. It's either the man of power and the man of means who's able to manipulate the judge against somebody who doesn't have the money that he has in the courtroom. Or else it's some liberal judge who's out for social change, who's going to make a decision in favor of the poor simply because he's poor and he deserves a better chance in life regardless of the justice of the situation. And the law of God is clear. The law, the poor in the courtroom are neither to be favored nor disfavored. But after having said that, this law makes it legal, a legal right on the part of the poor to glean the fields of those who are of means and of those who have vineyards, those who have various kinds of orchards, those who have various kinds of grain field, that they were to leave the fruit on the ground, they were to leave some of the grapes on the vines, they were to leave some of the grain at the corners of the field, some of the fruit at the highest parts of the trees, after they reap the best for their business, to sell it to make a profit to the glory of God, free enterprise in the Old Testament, but they were to leave the gleanings, the remnants of their harvest, so that the poor could come, who because of one kind of difficulty or another, were in financial stress, could come and could glean the corners of the field, could get the apple, the fruit off of the ground, or reach from the highest limbs and the grapes that were remaining on the vines, and so they could survive thereby. Every farmer in Israel, every producer, whatever he produced in Israel, had to take the poor in Israel into consideration as he harvested his field and as he made his profit. That a concern for the poor and the compassion for the financially distressed brothers in covenant. Now remember, these aren't the poor people of the Philistines. These aren't the poor people of the Canaanites. These are the poor people in Israel. These are brothers in covenant. These are brothers and sisters in Christ who claim the name of Christ as we do, but who, because of one reason or another, are suffering some kind of financial bondage for a while. And you and I as Christians, though we are to be concerned for the needs of the world, have a prior commitment and a prior responsibility to make sure that the poor people of God throughout the earth, the suffering, oppressed people who claim the name of Christ throughout the earth, are clothed and fed and provided for. And this concern must be woven in. If we're in a place where we produce things, whatever we produce, that of our profits, of our income, there must be this consideration to provide for the needs of the faithful people of God. And yet the liberal and the socialist of our day are so brilliant, have been over the past century in decapitalizing Christians, in making us feel guilty and feel like that we've got to feed every hungry person in the whole wide world, regardless of whether they're a Christian or not. And so we have CARE. And so we have UNICEF. And so we have this program after that. By the way, many of these programs, it can be documented, spend their resources in stirring up and maintaining revolutions throughout the world, that they hardly ever get to the poor people. But let be that as it may. Can you imagine what it would be like if Christians quit spreading their money all over the world, trying to save every starving person in the whole wide world from starvation, and start focusing in on sending their thousands and millions of dollars specifically to Christians? Specifically to Christians in China, in Nigeria, wherever, to Christians? And that those Christians of means help those Christians who have no means? And can you imagine what would happen when the church throughout the world took care of itself and became a strong, stable organization as well as organism again? When we took care of ourselves, and that we didn't rest until every starving, diseased, uneducated Christian in India had medicine, food, and education. And in Russia and in Red China, wouldn't take long before some of those countries to fall apart and for Christ to reign. South America, inner city Atlanta, wherever. The concern here is that Christians take care of each other. and that those brothers and sisters who are in dire straits be provided for. Now, notice something about this law. It doesn't say the farmer, after he sells his produce, reaches into his bag and gives money to them. You start giving money to people, you destroy them. Pretty soon they just expect handout after handout. I praise God for the way that the new administration is pulling back some of these regulations that are ungodly and unbiblical on various aspects of our society. Pulling in some of these damnable welfare programs. But let me tell you something. For the past two generations, people have been taught to believe that government owes me a living. And when those checks and when that money and when that assistance is pulled back, you're going to have anarchy. You're going to have lawlessness. You're going to have terrorism. And you're going to have it in Atlanta, Georgia. Expect it. That's what happens when you just treat people, manipulate people without any dignity. You just give them things. The Scotch-Irish stock of Southwest Virginia used to be strong, hardy, known for its Puritan ethics, known for its ability to endure and to make something out of little. And the older people in Southwest Virginia, you look at them, they're hardy folks, hard-working folks. You look at the generation of people in their 20s and their 30s, and by and large, they're worthless. And who has destroyed them? The welfare programs of the United States of America. What was the requirement here? They had to work. The farmers had to take into consideration the poor, but the poor had to work for it. I mean, the apples, the fruit were left, were the highest on the branches. They had to work to get them. It wasn't the grains in the middle of the field. It was the grain along the sides, and that took work. You see, that had a tendency toward discouraging bloated welfare rolls in Israel. People who wanted a handout but didn't have to work for it. People who didn't have a real need, but they were just lazy. That had a tendency to do away with those things. They had to work for what they got. But nevertheless, there was this real concern. And by the way, do you know that there is such a thing to this very day of modern urban gleaning? You know what it is? Outside the farmlands, there's something here in Atlanta, Georgia, and throughout the very that's rooted right in this biblical principle of gleaning the fields. Goodwill industries. Goodwill industries have their roots in this particular biblical law. The creative and conscientious application of this gleaning law is still expected of us, since we are today to be compassionate to the poor. And its development, the development of this law, is the answer to welfareism and degrading social programs. You notice who was responsible for the gleaning. It wasn't the civil government. It was the individual. It was the Christian businesses. It wasn't the civil government's responsibility to provide welfare for these people. It was the responsibility of the Christians and of Christians working together and of Christian businesses to alleviate this need. And the more Christians become compassionate with each other and the more we take over this responsibility of making sure that all the Christians in the country are fed and clothed and educated, the more and more power is going to be pulled out of the hands of the civil government and the more power placed in the hands of Christians where it belongs. And we'll see a steady decline of welfareism and all of these degrading social programs that treat people as simply votes, rather than men and women in the image of God. We come to verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. In other words, defrauding people in any way, shape, or form is hereby considered a heinous crime. Stealing, cheating, lying. Whenever you do any one of those things, you can break two commandments at once, at least. Number one, you break the commandments concerning bearing false witness. Number two, you can break the commandment concerning stealing. Slander particularly is denounced in Scripture as a terrible sin, and that whenever slander or libel as well as theft and false witness are committed, there must always be restitution. Verse 12, when we studied the book of Proverbs, we saw this constant refrain, "And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God." Perjury is an extremely serious crime in God's law. Taking oaths lightly is a very serious crime. In fact, the Word of God tells us that there are two pillars to a just and orderly and free society. If justice is to prevail in the courtroom, there are two absolutely essential pillars that must be maintained and that must be reverenced. You know what they are? Number one, they are the principle that that judgment must always fit the crime. That the heinousness of the crime is what determines the severity of the punishment. That's essential to justice. Number two, respect for an oath. The respect for truth in a courtroom is essential. Without the respect and high regard for an oath, justice soon becomes impossible. What's so bad about perjury? Why is it considered blasphemy in the Word of God? Well, what do you do when you take an oath? You swear before Almighty God, you call Him to witness the truthfulness of what you're about to say. Now, that presupposes two things. That presupposes God's omniscience, that God knows all things, that God hears and knows in this particular situation. And number two, it presupposes that He is a God of justice and righteousness. So perjury becomes blasphemy when we call God to witness the truthfulness of our oath and we have no intentions of being truthful to that oath. And as a result, perjury was a civil crime as well as a sin in the Old Testament. And if you were guilty of perjury and were convicted of perjury in the Old Testament, then you would receive the same punishment that the person deserved or received when you were in court and you perjured yourself. For instance, if there was somebody on trial for murder and you perjured yourself in that particular situation and you were found guilty of it, you would be sentenced to death along with the murderer. On the other hand, if there was somebody that was found guilty of stealing $100 and the restitution was $500 punishment and you perjured yourself, you would be charged with $500 restitution. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and by the way, this principle has still remained in up until modern times in jurisprudence in this country. In 19 of Deuteronomy and verse 18. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he's accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you, and the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You shall not show pity. Now that sounds a little sub-Christian to our modern mind. What does it mean? Don't show pity. I mean, I thought we were supposed to show pity to everybody. But here it says, if anybody's found guilty of perjury and other like crimes, you are not to show them pity. Isn't that sub-Christian? Well, let me tell you something. It's sub-Christian and anti-Christian to show the perjurer pity. Notice Rushdoony's quote, page 100, middle of the page. Pity toward one who bears false witness is a radically revolutionary emotion in that it aligns us with those who are destroying social order. A Christian law order cannot survive the breakdown of its courts, and every toleration of perjury as a false witness in general dissolves justice and communication and atomizes society. You see, to show pity to the criminal is revolutionary. It's anti-Christian. It's to take sides with the lawless against the law of God. And in every court case, you're going to show pity for somebody. You're either going to show pity for the criminal or you're going to show pity for the victim. And in our day, it's the court that shows pity for the criminal. Poor fella, it's the bad teaching he got from his grandmother. That's his problem. Forget the person that he killed. Forget the person that he stole from. That man becomes the victim. This guy's found guilty. He stole $100,000 from this man. This man maybe never see his $100,000 again, much less receive restitution. Furthermore, the guy goes to jail for 10 years. Who pays his bed and board? The victim, through his taxes. So in our culture, the court system and our system of punishments is very anti-Christian in that the pity is shown for the criminal and the pity is not shown for the victim, whereas in Scripture, to be like God, no pity may be shown for the perjurer once he's convicted, because to do that is to experience and to stand for a revolutionary emotion that cuts cross-grain with the purposes of God. Look at verse 13 of Leviticus 19. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. The point is, you may not abuse power. Don't oppress anybody, either by fraud or by violence. Don't defraud anybody. Don't treat them unfairly by any kind of violent act, such as a strike, or by fraud or cheating in any other way. There is strict honesty and integrity demanded in all daily transactions, but particularly those who have power, whom God has given power, must make sure that they use that power in such a way so as not to defraud or not to oppress in the smallest degree. Verse 14, you shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Here's forbidding us to ever take advantage of anybody that's ignorant or handicapped, to misdirect anybody who comes to us seeking advice. There must be this sensitivity. There must be this compassion. In fact, this commandment obligates us to take positive assistance for the afflicted and for the disadvantaged. It's not that we must say not harm them. It's not that when we have a blind brother or sister in Christ that we don't harm, we don't put our foot out in front of, or some such thing as that. But this law requires us that we take direct, positive action in alleviating their problems of the Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. That we not only say we sympathize with them, we not only keep from doing them harm, but we positively do what we can to alleviate their sufferings. Verse 15, you shall not do justice. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you're to judge your neighbor fairly. Unjust decisions by civil judges is the major form of robbery today. Major form of robbery takes place in the courtroom of the United States by the judges. The best quote I know on the subject is by John Calvin. This kind of theft is the worst of all when judges are corrupted either by bribes or by affection and thus ruin the fortunes which they ought to protect. For since their tribunal is, as it were, a sacred asylum to which those who are unjustly oppressed may fly, nothing can be more unseemly than that they should there fall amongst robbers. Judges are appointed to repress all wrongs and offenses. If therefore they show favor to the wicked, they are harborers of thieves, than which there is no more deadly pest. And besides, since their authority excludes every other remedy, they are themselves like robbers with arms in their hands. The greater, therefore, their power of injury is, and the greater the damage committed by their unjust sentences, the more diligently are they to beware of iniquity. And thus it was necessary to keep them in the path of duty by special instructions, lest they should conceal and encourage thievery by their patronage. Now, as avarice is the root of all evils, when it thus lays hold of the mind of judges, no integrity can continue to exist. More than any other aspect of civil government that's the source of the pollution and the defilement of our day is the civil judges and the court systems of this land, built upon humanism instead of the Word of God. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Slander, in a sense, is murder. And it's worse, in some instances, than just shooting a person because you kill three people at the same time. Slander kills yourself. Slander kills the person who's stupid enough to listen to you. And slander kills the person whom you are slandering. Verses 17 and 18 are important verses because Jesus quotes them. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart, and you may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbors yourself. I am the Lord. Here in the midst of all these laws, he speaks of love. And as far as Moses is concerned, there is no dichotomy between law and love. As the Puritan said, law is the eye of love, and without law, love is blind. Love is the soul of law, and without love, law is dead. They're inseparably related to one another. Law is the guidance that God gives us by which we are to express our love to one another. Now, this is important. In verse 18, you remember when somebody came up to Jesus and they said, Jesus, what's the two greatest commandments? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself. Quoted a case law. We don't need any other text in all the scriptures to prove that the case laws of the Old Testament are still binding upon the Christian, because Jesus here exalts one to say, I can't get any more basic. I can't get any higher. I can't get any more moral. I can't get any holier. Man's chief, utmost, most important command, love God and keep the case law of loving your neighbor as yourself. You know Calvin's interpretation of loving your neighbor as yourself? We have trouble with that because we have bought the bill of goods that's been sold us in this generation that we are to love ourselves. There is no commandment anywhere in the Bible that says to love yourself. No commandment. The commandment in the Scriptures is repudiate yourself. Deny yourself. But never are you commanded to love yourself. So what does this mean? Mr. Calvin's interpretation has been the dominant interpretation through history. Now as a Christian, love your neighbor with that love that you once had focused on yourself. Love your neighbor as you used to love yourself. You're turned inside out. Whereas one time before you were a Christian, all of your energies and every aspect of your life was focused on self-gratification, on loving me, on putting me first, on meeting the needs of my life. But now that you're a Christian, says Romans, consider the interests of others more important than yourself. That you turn inside out. That this whole idea of loving ourselves is just a totally foreign idea in the teachings of the Word of Scripture. Don't be concerned with that. It's loving God with all of our heart. It's loving our neighbors with the same degree of intensity, the same focus of love that we once had centered on ourselves when we were wrapped up in ourselves as unbelievers. Then we come to verse 19, interesting little verse. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. A lot of blood and ink spilt over this verse, and we're going to spill some more. In your outline, you see on page 102, letter L, my discussion of this chapter, of these verses. I'll leave it to you to study those on your own for the time being. The main thing that I want you to see about this law is throughout the laws of Israel, the purpose of law was to distinguish Israel from the rest of the world. For to distinguish Israel, they were to be unique in the things they ate as over against what the world ate. They were to be distinct in their mourning rites as over against the mourning rites of the world. They were to be distinct in their clothing as over against the clothing, distinct in the language, distinct in every aspect of their life. So that when they looked at their gardens, they didn't see two kinds of seed planted together. They looked at the animals in their yokes. They didn't see two animals yoked together. They were the same. This principle of separation, which is what holiness means. This principle of separation from the world, everywhere they turned their head, it was illustrated before them in the Word of God and in the various aspects of their daily life. Because that's what holiness means. Holiness means to be separated under the world, under the purposes of Jehovah. And wherever they looked, they were taught there can't be any blending. There can't be any mixture. There can't be any disregarding of the antithesis between the church and the world. Israel must be separate from the world. And you must never lose sight of that principle of separation. Now, besides that principle of separation, there are specific applications, I think, moral and practical applications for us. I do think these verses have to do with any kind of hybridization that leads towards sterility. I think these principles do have to do with prohibiting most vasectomies and tubular ligations and spaying of animals and various other things that are so common in our life. These things can be applied, but we mustn't lose sight of the basic principle, and that is separation from the world is what God's people are called to in all aspects of their life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul takes this case law just as he takes the case law about muzzling the ox while it's threshing. And he says to the Corinthians, now I know you don't have oxen, but you can't say the law doesn't apply. You do have preachers. And so you can't steal from the ox by muzzling him and not allowing him to eat by his work, so therefore you must allow the preacher to live by his preaching. And so he takes this particular command and he says, in effect, now you're not in the habit of planting seeds there in Corinth. You're not in the habit of putting animals in the yoke, but the principle still remains. Don't be unequally yoked. A very cruel thing to animals. To put two different animals in the same yoke. Why is it cruel? Because the step and the pull of animals are so unlike. The step and the pull of animals differ according to the various animals. And it's cruel to them. And in the same way, say, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The principle is the principle of separation. Now we come to verses 20 through 22, which are the last ones we'll look at this evening. And a difficult one. If a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave acquired for another man, but who has in no way been redeemed, nor given her freedom, there shall be punishment. They shall not, however, be put to death because she was not free. And she shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord to the doorway of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. The priest shall also make an atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, and the sin which he's committed shall be forgiven him. Now let me ask you a question right off the bat. Does that sound unfair? When it talks about this slave woman and she was free, buddy, the guy who slept with her really get in trouble. But as it is, he only has to pay a terrible, terrible fine for sleeping with her. Now does that sound sort of unfair? If it does, remember whose word this is. This is the word of the living God, and there ain't nothing unfair about it. It says more about our understanding than it does the word of God. Number two, is this ceremonial or moral? Does sleeping together have to do with ceremonial ritual or morality? It has to do with morality. God's moral laws never change. So this still applies. Now, what's the point? Well, let's look at some things. What's the biblical norm when it comes to relationships between opposite sexes? Did you see the commercial where the little five-year-old boy comes up, the five-year-old girl, and he says, "Are you the opposite sex?" But anyway, what's the norm in the Word of God for sexual relationships between people? Norm is this. He who has committed fornication with a girl is compelled by law to marry her. That still stands, brethren. Still stands. I have to give that sometimes in counseling I give. God's law never changes. He who has committed fornication with a girl is compelled by law to marry her. Secondly, he's compelled by God's law to give her a dowry. Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 22, other places. There must be a marriage, and there must be a dowry. Now, there are some conditions. There are some exceptions. In Exodus 22:17, it says, the marriage is contingent upon the girl's father's approval. If the girl and the boy have slept together, they must get married, and he must give her a dowry unless the father thinks he is not fit to be the husband of a child of the covenant. Exodus 22:17. Another exception. If the woman who's had this relationship is married and willingly seduced, both are put to death. Adultery is a capital crime. If a married woman sleeps willingly with a man, both are to be put to death. Or, if the woman is engaged and willingly seduced, both will be put to death, because in the Scriptures, betrothal, engagement, and marriage are both vowed relationships. If she is engaged and raped, the man is put to death. And in this passage before us, if she's a slave girl and is willingly seduced, both parties are scourged, whipped, but neither are put to death. But if she's taken advantage of sexually, she's raped, the man is heavily fined in having to make an expensive reparation offering. You notice the offering he's required to make is the most expensive of its kind. This is not some little token punishment. This man's going to have to pay an arm and a leg for raping this slave girl. It's a heinous sin demanding the most expensive kind of offering. Now understand that. That if a man sleeps with a slave girl and they both sleep together willingly, both are beaten but neither are put to death. If a man rapes a slave girl, he's not put to death as he would be if he raped a free woman. But nevertheless, he is given a fine that is immense and heavy upon him. A restitution. Now, what is this slave girl acquired for another man? She is a concubine. A bondmaid betrothed to a husband. She could not be put to death for adultery even though she was in a vowed relationship. Now, here's the situation. Here's a man who might be married. And he certainly is sub-Christian in his moral standards. I was not condoning any of this. Any more than it condones divorce. You're regulating sin is what it's doing. The Bible, biblical law is extremely realistic. Here's a man. What do you do in a culture where you have a custom, where you have a wife, and it's customary, though terribly ungodly, to have a few concubines? And they're going to keep doing it. And these men who are not Christians, they're going to continue to have concubines. So what do? You just disregard the concubines and let him treat the concubines any way you want? Or do you try, is God concerned that even in that abnormal sub-Christian situation, the concubines are protected by the law of God? Obviously, you don't just let things go. Now, why is it that even if a slave girl was guilty of sleeping with a married man, she wouldn't be put to death? The principle there is in the middle of page 103. The reason for this is, to whom much is given, much is required. Since a concubine receives a limited status and receives less dignity in the marriage, only a limited loyalty can be expected. She was expected to be faithful, but in case of adultery, her punishment was less because her status was lower than that of the endowed wife. The wife had the security of dowry and a status of authority. Her punishment for adultery, as was the punishment for her husband for adultery, was death. Now, you see, you have a ticklish, sensitive situation. If a married person commits adultery, if you commit adultery with a married person, you're put to death. But if a slave girl had sexual relations with a married man, she wouldn't be put to death. Now, the law of God is concerned that she be protected from the whims and fancies of her husband, but she must not be protected in such a way that she's put on par with the God, with the wife. With the endowed wife, who is the legal and proper and covenantal wife of the husband. The law must protect her, but it must recognize her for what she is on a lower plane than the wife. Now, what's the rationale for these laws? What's happening here? Remember that the purpose of theocratic law, the purpose of God's law, is to create and protect a family-centered society. I'm reading in the middle of page 103. Adultery is destructive to family life and is therefore a capital crime. Both the married and the engaged woman are committed in a vowed relationship. Any breach in that vowed relationship is considered an assault on the family. By insisting that those guilty of premarital sexual relations marry, the law protected the woman and any child that might be born. The woman was further protected by law in that the man could not divorce her. The penalty is less severe in reference to an unmarried woman, unengaged woman, because the crime does not involve a vowed relationship. The purpose of Leviticus 19:20 is to regulate immorality in much the same way as biblical divorce is to do so in Deuteronomy 24. Both laws are given because of the hardness of heart. Because God gave laws regulating divorce, do you think that means He condones divorce? Not at all. In Malachi, God says, quote, I hate divorce. People are going to get divorced. And so God says, if you're going to get divorced, they must be within these boundaries, and divorce must be regulated by the law of God. And in the same way in that culture, people were going to have concubines, ungodly, but they must be protected by law and it must be regulated by God. Listen, biblical law is not only concerned with the ideal, it governs sinful life as it finds it as well. Biblical law certainly does not give its approval to such things as concubinage and polygamy. In fact, it clearly forbids both. It establishes monogamy and tolerates polygamy, though doesn't condone it, and it never even tolerates polyandry. I thought she played in a movie. Polyandry. That's where you have a group of husbands. That's not even tolerated. Polygamy, though not the standard, now listen carefully, because I could be misquoted like crazy. Polygamy, though not the standard, is better than what we have now in bed-hopping relationships and promiscuity that totally disregards the woman's security. A polygamous family should never be desired, but it's still a family, however low and perverted. Therefore, since it continued to be practiced sinfully, it had to be regulated for the protection of the woman. We think, oh, how low and base and immoral those polygamists were. But at least the polygamists took care of everybody they slept with and their children. And it is even a higher plane of morality than what we have in our culture, though vastly lower than the standards of the Word of God. And there are principles here that we must take into consideration in relation. For instance, you say, well, how does it apply today? Well, let me just give you one very obvious way. What if you're a missionary to the Tee tribe, which is the dominant tribe in Nigeria, and which is practiced, the higher up you are on the social scale, the more wives you have. And if you're the chief, you got hundreds of them. And what happens when the chief becomes converted? In fact, what happens when you have a whole crowd of chiefs converted to Christ, as they have had in the Teeb tribe over the past 25 years? Hundreds of Teebs, so that the Teeb leadership, being converted to Christ, has said, we don't want any other missionaries, say Presbyterian, Christian Reformed missionaries in our people. And they're trying to Christianize these millions of people. And a revival has been going on for 25 years, and the revival has taken place largely in the conversion of these Teeb chieftains who come right out of paganism into the arms of Christ with hundreds of wives apiece. That's mass evangelism. And you go crazy with household baptism. But anyway, what are you going to tell the chieftain? Well, Mr. Chieftain, I'm glad you're a Christian, sir, but before you get before you can join our church, you've got to get rid of all your wives. Well, let's ask a few questions. Which one's he going to keep? He can keep one, but now which one is he going to keep? Number two, those 200 women and their children, who knows how many hundreds of children, are utterly dependent upon that man for their economic security. That's really loving. Say, Mr. Chieftain, you join our church, but you get rid of all your wives and children, let them all starve here. Furthermore, the law of God says you have a conjugal responsibility to everyone you're married to. You're responsible for the welfare and the security of your wives, Mr. Chieftain, emotionally, financially, and sexually. So before you can join our church, you've got to get rid of them all. You see, that flies in the face of Leviticus 19. What is that doing? That's presupposing an ideal state. And God's law takes into consideration life as it finds it and works towards the ideal, obviously. But biblical law is concerned with regulating life as it is and moving towards a goal. So, if I were a missionary to the Teeb people, Mr. Chief was converted to Christ, I'd baptize him and his whole household. And I'd teach him and his sons and work towards that day when maybe his grandchildren would be monogamous. But I could not allow him to be an elder. Because 1 Timothy 3 says you can only be the husband of one wife. So you see how realistic and down to earth the law of God is. Notice one last thing in this passage, that this thing of dowry. I believe in dowries because God teaches them. Dowries are basic to family economics. It was family capital. It was the wife's security. The dowry is given by the groom or the groom's family to the bride as the economic foundation for the new family. The European reversal of this law is that the girl's father provided dowry to the groom, and that's proven unhealthy, for in this system, girls become a liability, and you want boys more than you want girls. In Europe, anyway. Dowries are essential to economic stability. The groom or his family ought to be able to give a dowry, should be able to give a dowry to the wife whom he loves, so that she's not a liability, but so that her security is certain. And it's important for us to understand that married people have property rights in each other. The Bible says that you are the wife or the property of your husband, and you, husband, are the property of your wife. That there are property interests that these laws respect. And this fact is still reflected in American law, though it's becoming diluted. Many states do not permit a husband to disinherit a wife. But thanks to the ERA, that's gradually being done away with. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the condescending way that you've given us law. We thank you, Father, for the ideal, the goal that you have in mind. We thank you, Father, that you take us where you find us and move us on towards that goal. Help us, Lord, to be moral, pure and chaste, obedient, holy, for Jesus' sake. Let us stand for the benediction.